This morning, we are concluding our series on Song of Solomon. I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope it's been good as we've gone through it together, because we've looked at this story of this couple. We go from this instance of them seeing each other, their desire to be together, the courtship that happens. We get to the point of the wedding. We get to the honeymoon. Soon after the honeymoon is the conflict, which is usually about the way it goes. The conflict happens. After conflict, we get this picture of romance again, and today we get the end of this commitment, this picture that they care for one another, they're committed to one another, and really, since the beginning, the plan was the commitment. And so we're going to get to go through that this morning. If you ask experts, what is the key to commitment? In fact, you can ask Christian experts, what's the key to commitment? Most of the time, what we get is really this picture of treating our marriage like exercise or your financial portfolio. You just got to exercise it. You got to invest in it. You got to work it the way it's supposed to be worked, and you got to do all these things for it. There's some assessments. You have to set goals. There's some great tips on commitment. You can hear sermons sometimes, four easy ways to improve your marriage. You can have all of these wonderful good things that come out of it when it comes to the idea of commitment. Not bad things. But as my good friend Tom Hill in our Bible study will look sometimes and go, may I be provocative? Here's the provocative part of that, is what Paul Tripp says. If a date night could save your marriage, Jesus died for nothing. If a date night could save your marriage, Jesus died for nothing. It is not about your best effort or tips to commitment in your relationship. It's about Jesus Christ. First and foremost, it's about Christ as the foundation. And by the way, if you ever hear of a pastor preaching a sermon called Four Easy Ways to Improve Your Marriage, either he's single or he doesn't have a clue. And then you can run, all right? There's no four easy ways to improve a marriage. That's ridiculous. But really what we end up hearing is a lot of peripheral good things, but never truly the foundation of everything. That as we've gone through pictures of this series, every step, every moment, the foundation is God himself. From courtship to marriage to intimacy to conflict, everything is about Christ. Jesus is the caller of the husband and the wife. Jesus is the caller of the true friend in all of our relationships, beyond even marital ones. Jesus is the one that calls us into those. Jesus is the fuel for repentance and the model for forgiveness. And as we see today, Jesus is the essence and the foundation of commitment. Commitment comes through Christ. Now, while there are some people that you know that maybe are not believers, they seem to have a good marriage. They seem to have a marriage that has lasted for a long period of time and will last until they're dead. And we would look and say, well, Cody, what about that? That's a good marriage. If the ultimate goal of marriage is not endurance, but glorification of Jesus Christ, then I would say good for them, but they missed the point of marriage. That the point of marriage is to glorify Christ. That God would get the credit from your marriage. That's the end goal. That's the foundation. It's everything. So let's read together, starting in verse 4, chapter 8. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be on the screen here. The way that I've done this is the way that I've done this whole series. Typically, I would read the whole passage. We would stand in honor of God's word, and we would then go back and talk about those passages of Scripture. Because this is a poem, it's hard to do that. And so we're going to just go to kind of go a little bit of line by line of this poem to talk about what's going on in this relationship. So let's start verse 4. She is speaking here. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is a running thread throughout the book of Song of Solomon. We see it again right here in chapter 8. Here's what we see out of this, though. Here's the reminder. And here's why I think it's unique to put this passage really towards the end of the book. As one has read this book, if you specifically are single, to read this book, there will be a longing in you to have these things that you read. There's going to be a longing to say, I want this relationship. I want this connection. I want what I see between these two. The reminder again at this point is to say, it's good to want those things, but do not stir up love until God has shown you when it's time. That really it continues to be about God's best. And in our desire for wanting things, we are quick to kind of push things aside for a pursuit of those things. And even here again, we're reminded, do not awaken love before it's time. To the single person here this morning, I hope this has still been good for you. I hope this has been the reminder, not just in a pursuit maybe of a relationship, but in your own relationships, your own friendships, to talk about what does it mean to handle conflict? What does it mean to honor and respect and love those around you? But let me just tell you this morning, as you've read this, the charge is and will always be to make sure that relationships are being pursued in a God-honoring way. And if you're single today, really two specific things. Number one, look for the love that is patterned after the love of Christ. A love that is patterned after a love of Christ. I've just to note even the pursuit of the way that God brought my wife and I together, while there was this beautiful physical connection, we're like, oh, yeah, aren't they cute? Aren't they? Well, she said, isn't he handsome? I'm sure. I assume she never said that out loud. So, sweetheart, maybe you feel convicted this morning. I'm totally kidding. The thing that drew us again was a love for Christ and a love for his church, a love for something bigger than just what we saw. But just begin to see and see what that's like. That's the thing that's going to draw us together. And secondly, if you're single, here's what I would say. Please rest in God's sovereignty, that there is a plan that God has for your life. And you being single did not surprise God. God didn't look at his watch and go, man, you're still single. I thought we'd have this taken care of by now. That God wasn't doing that. God has a plan for you. And so if God has a plan for every single one of us, that even in your singleness, God has a plan. God wants to be glorified in it. Paul talks about the benefits of singleness. That while we see what everyone else has, ultimately God uses those that are single in a special way. I can attest to this. When I was single when I got to serve as a missionary overseas, that God allowed in that window of my singleness to be used in a specific way, that if I were not single, I would not have had that opportunity. Let's keep looking. Verse 5. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? She's saying, look how I have changed. By this relationship, by having this God-honoring relationship, look how it has shaped me and changed me. Look at the evidence again that godly relationships change us. They change us for the good. Again, she says again, under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you, and there she who bore you was in labor. The apple tree is a symbol of love. There's trees that are symbolic in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The fig tree is a place for contemplation, for meditation. The picture of the olive tree is a picture of the nation of Israel and a picture of peace. That's shalom. But the apple tree is a picture of love. And so she says, there in my place of love, your mother gave birth to you. And what she's correlating here is that God, I feel like God made you for me. That you're the one that I'm supposed to love, and God made you for me. And what a precious thing for her to sit there and say, look, I loved you, but God sovereignly put us together. That when you were born, God knew that you and I would be together. And he put it and placed us together. Verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart. Set me as a seal upon your arm. This seal is a view of ownership. The same phrase that comes back again, that I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. This seal was a bond for them that would say, you're mine and I'm yours. And nothing's going to change that. Now, there's some spiritual significance we'll get to at the end here of that. Next part says, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. I will never quit loving you until death do us part. You are mine. There's a story of a couple that after they got married, not long after that, they went to the graveyard and they picked out two grave sites for both of them. Now, doesn't that sound romantic? I love you. Here's where they're going to bury us, right here. But it was a picture. A picture that says, When I said I do until we're both right here. That's the commitment that I have for you. Charlie Pride's wife, when they were asked about, they asked, what's the secret to being married for Charlie for this long? And she said, well, we're both still alive. That's the commitment that I made. As long as he's living, I'm there. But that's it. It's a commitment that we make to even say, till death do us part. Even to say jealousy as fierce as the grave, that it is, there is, it's okay to be righteously jealous. It's okay. If there's a sense that my spouse is not in the place that they're supposed to be, they should long for that place that's supposed to be there. Much like God is a jealous God, God is rightfully jealous when he is not primary in our life, that we've put some idol in front of him that's not supposed to be there. It is right for God to be jealous, to say, no, that's my spot. And so for her, this picture is that when I commit, it's till death, and we're always supposed to be in the right spot in the priorities we have. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. We have a passion that exists that's God-given and that can't be extinguished. Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it out. It will endure. It will keep going. Circumstances, though they come and go, it will not change our commitment to each other. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. If a man offered all of his wealth. Now listen, I've told you that as I've been preparing these messages, songs have come up, right? Mostly 80s, 90s, R&B. But let's go a little old school, all right? Reading this, we're going to do, this is a little bit of Name That Tune. This is when it's appropriate to yell at me during the sermon, okay? A man and all his wealth could not buy it. I'm going to read you a line. When you know the song, shout it out. All right, you ready? I'll buy you a diamond ring, my friend, if it makes you feel all right. Come on. Can't buy me love. Thank you. Now let me finish it, because I want this to be in your head like it's been in mine all week, okay? You'll be sleeping and this will come in. I'll get you anything, my friend, if it makes you feel all right, because I don't care too much for money, because money can't buy me love. I hope that blesses you throughout the week and you can't get it out of your head. The truth is, our culture uses maybe not money, but just about anything they have to find love. They will trade just about anything they have so that they could feel loved. They will sacrifice anything that they have so that they can feel loved. They'll buy it any way they can because they just want at the end of the day to be loved. But here's what's amazing about their love and commitment, but also the love that we have in Christ, is that it cannot be bought. Love is freely given, unconditional, no matter the circumstances, no matter what happens. That is honest, true love. It's a love that you can't buy. And even to buy it, as this states here, is offensive. It's offensive that you would try to buy it. Now, going on to verse 8, here's what we begin to see, is that there's almost this retelling of chapter 1 story of where her brothers are involved. If you remember, the brothers were harsh to her. So she said, they made me go work my own vineyard. They pushed me out. Because of that, my skin is just not pretty like the other girls. And so she feels like she's less than because of what her brothers did to her. And yet here we have this picture, almost this retelling of remember when this happened and remember what we saw. So verse 8, we have a little sister and she has no breasts. Here we have a young woman, clearly of young age before she's able to be married. Next one, what shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? What are we going to do for her when the day comes when she will be ready to be married? What are we going to do? She's little now, what are we going to do? Now listen, here's what's good about this, is that this conversation doesn't start when she's almost out the door. This conversation doesn't start when she's engaged. This conversation starts when she's little. That's when we have, parents, that's when we engage in this. If you remember, we talked about conflict. I said, don't have conflict in front of the kids. Put them to bed. You guys have that conversation then. That's a good way of how to model how to do conflict. But listen, when it comes to modeling commitment, that very much needs to happen in front of them. They need to see that when things get difficult, mommy and daddy stay and they work through it. And they're committed to each other. That's when you teach them, when they're little. Not when somebody comes knocking on the door to take them out. Now listen, I've got three girls. I got to do this three times. I don't have a long list of things that those boys have got to be. Really, I've got two things. One, you better love Jesus. Like, you better love Jesus and pursue Jesus. And the second thing is, you better hate the Yankees. If you're those two things, son, you and I are going to get along really great. That's the only thing, honestly, that's the only two things I pray for. If she married a Yankee fan, y'all, that's rebellion, all right? That's dishonoring your father. But at the end of the day, when it comes that time, that's not when I try to put those things in. Like, I don't, as she's walking down the aisle, I'm not sitting here, like, having this conversation going, hey, now remember this, remember this, remember this. Hey, do this. That's not when I have the conversation. The conversation is when my girls are little, about what a godly husband is supposed to be and even how daddy fails at that. That's when the conversation has to happen, not later. You need to actively be involved in that. And so the brothers are saying here, what are we going to do with this one? Now, here's what we do. Verse 9, if she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. If she's a wall, got that picture? Because we're about to do the other side. The wall is doing it God's way, engaged in purity, looking for God's best, and holding off until love is time, until it's time. That any intimacy is reserved for marriage. If she's that way, here's what they say. Then we'll decorate her and we'll be so proud of her and we'll say, man, what a wonderful prize. That's good. It's a good thing to be able to look for God's best. Now, let's look at the other thing. But if she is a door, what a metaphor, right? We go from a wall to a door. We will enclose her with boards of cedar. If she is not following God's best, if it looks more like she's trying to just engage in intimacy for whatever reason of looking for love, then here's what we're going to do. We're not literally going to board her up, but we're going to come around her and protect her. We have got a terrible issue in Christianity that comes from our culture, and that is somewhere we think people are supposed to be out of our business. That people are supposed to keep their nose out of your business. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are in the church and you are actively participating here and this is your home, then everyone around you has every right to get up into your business and love you well and call you back to what God's calling you to. Please get in my business. You see me doing something stupid, please get in my business. Protect each other. But the picture here is, if she is going a different way than God's best, then we will come around her and we will protect her and we will call her back to God's best and we will love her in doing so. We'll not abandon her. We won't push her out. We'll actually board her up and strengthen her and show her God's best. That's how we should respond. Verse 10. Here's what she says. I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. I was absolutely determined to follow God's way. She talks about the towers. I'm like, that's a, like, you're not getting here. Like, this is the protection that is up. Here's what I've dedicated my life to being pure until that moment, to looking for God's best. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. When he looked at me, there was peace because he saw my heart. When he looked at me, there was peace because he saw what I was about. That I was about God's best in my life. And that's what drew us together. Verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring its, for his fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. Even the picture here, the keepers would go back to chapter 1 of the brothers. Maybe a possibility, this is where they met. As they worked the vineyards and she had to work her own vineyard. That ultimately this is where she ran into him. But then verse 12, she goes to this body metaphor again. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the thousand and the keepers of the fruit 200. I have set this aside as a gift to you. This is for you. She's now referring to her body. And then she said, but the ones who helped me keep it this way, they deserve props too. They deserve their recognition. That I've got, for her, it was the brothers that would come alongside and continue to walk this through until this day. To say that when our relationship came to fruition, they were the ones that got me to the finish line. And that's true for us. Is that, again, as parents, that we would do that. But ultimately what we see is the value that she's presenting her body to her spouse as. And here's what that means to him as she has done that. Oh, you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Let me just hear you. My heart is so drawn to you that I just want to hear you talk. Now, this is a new level of marriage that I hope to achieve. That we always, always, always sit down and want to hear our spouse talk. Because I am so distracted. And I'm so short with my time that we would actually continue to see the value of just sitting there listening to each other. But that he is so drawn to her by what she has done. And the way that their relationship has come and continues to move on. He says, because of our friendship, I long to hear you talk. Well, her response to I love to hear you talk is, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. You're laughing because you already get it, all right? You know what, sweetheart? I love you for wanting to listen to me, and so you better come on home. Come on, like, quickly. Like a young deer, sprint home. Because it makes me want you more. That commitment that he has made that says, this is the way that God's always intended it for it to be. And her response is, it makes me want to love you more. So this morning, very practically, what can we get? Just a couple things. Commitment is for our good. This is where we start, but it's not the best. I'll go ahead and tell you that. Commitment is for our good. The original Old Testament picture of marriage was not a signing of a certificate, but a covenant that could not be broken. The picture of what we've said all along throughout this series is that at the heart of who we are, the two biggest needs we have is to be known and to be loved. We've talked about that a lot. We've talked about that in our men's study on Wednesday nights, how that every one of us has that desire to be known and to be loved. Can you imagine the weight of trying to be known and be loved in a relationship that was not committed? It would crush it. There would be no ability to be truly known because you would perceive the person as having one foot out the door. You would never feel love because you never felt like they were really committed to you no matter what. So commitment is for our good because ultimately it helps support that need that we have of being known and being loved. And being truly known and being loved is really something we get from Christ himself. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. That is a commitment that sees things through, that is solid, that wants the best of someone else. C.S. Lewis describes love as a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. That it's not some flighty feeling. It's not something that's flimsy. Love is a choice to want someone else's good above your own. That you want God's best for them and you'll sacrifice yourself to make sure they obtain that. That they get that. That love is in spite of ourselves and especially circumstances. It is easy to love someone when they're nice. And it is easy to love when things are easy. Most miss that opportunity. When the real work of love is to be done is when it gets hard, when circumstances get difficult. That love really happens when not necessarily when we're happy and nice, but in those difficult moments. This is something I sent to my wife this week that she was so excited to get. It says, dear married Christian, this is from John Piper, God's purpose is to refine and deepen your faith in your holiness through the disappointing parts of your spouse's personality. Some of you missed that. Let me read it again. God's purpose is to refine and deepen your faith in your holiness through the disappointing parts of your spouse's personality. And then I followed that text to my wife with, "You're welcome." God is clearly sanctifying you in your patience with my obnoxiousness, with my pride and my arrogance. He's calling you to be humble. You look more like Jesus because of my terrible sides of my personality. And she said, "That's about right." All of our men on Wednesday night, by the way, I think you all sent that to your spouse as well, so great job. That's really what this is about. I know that this doesn't sound romantic, but the true work of love is when the difficult moments come up that we don't like, and we begin to see how God is using it for our good. There are those difficult moments in our spouse that we really begin to understand that marriage is more about my holiness than my happiness. Are you with me? There are wonderful, joyous, happy times, a lot. But the end game of marriage is not my happiness, it's my holiness. It's how God is using this relationship with my spouse to make me look more like Jesus, and that is why commitment is for my good. Not only is it for my good, commitment is the plan. It's the plan. Marriage is God's design. That's why it's so important to us. God wasn't sitting up in heaven going, "You know what, these humans seem like, they seem to like marriage. Let's use that as a metaphor." That's not what God was doing at all. God designed marriage because of what it represented and what he was going to do through the vision and the purpose of marriage. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 says this. We don't have time to fully unpack this, so just let me give you read it, and let's give the overview, and let's talk about this is what God's intent was. 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. The call is this, is that the husband would sacrificially love his wife as Christ loves the church. He would lay down everything for the benefit of them. The one piece of advice that my father gave me as I was about to get married was this, is that you're last. Your wife becomes before you, and when you have children, your children come before you. If somebody needs something, they get it first, you're last. That's the example of Christ loving the church, is that you lay down yourself for your family. Just as the husband has done that, the call is for wives to honor and respect their husbands. God holds the husband responsible for the family. That is the weight that every husband has to bear. You don't get to farm that out. You hold that. Therefore, wives, pray, honor, and love your husbands. But here's why. Not because you ought to, but because this relationship was made by God, because it reflects a better bridegroom. It reflects a better husband, and that's Jesus. It reflects a better bride, and that is the church. That is the higher calling. That's the better thing. Better. And that's God's plan. It is God's plan that that commitment would be forever, because that is the picture of what's to come. Now, there is a time where a husband and a wife could break this commitment, scripturally. And typically, I wouldn't address this, but church family, we've gone through a season of this. and I feel like we need to address it. The first biblical ground for divorce is adultery. Matthew 19, 1 through 9. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? At that time, there were two ways to think about marriage and divorce. There was one rabbi that said, if you come home and your wife burns your eggs, you can divorce her. Stupid, just absolutely stupid. But that people were saying, well, I can divorce for any reason. Another one said, absolutely no reason whatsoever are you ever to divorce. Jesus, where would you stand? He said, and he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, he goes back to give them the picture, what is this supposed to be? From the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Remember, he's saying it again, given that picture. He says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because your hardness of the heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. It's not supposed to be this way. Here's the way it's supposed to be. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Adultery is grounds for divorce. If someone goes outside the marriage commitment, commits sexual immorality with someone else, there is grounds for divorce. But, can I just tell you something? Some of the most amazing testimonies are those that could look at that sin, and where they did have grounds, they submitted those grounds. They laid those aside, and they reconciled. They forgave, and they walked back restoration. And their marriage is stronger now than it's ever been. To the glory of God, not to the credit of those two people. Some of you in here, that's your story, and God is amazing, and you would fully say in front of everyone here, God is faithful. And he's amazing, and he continues to work. While that is grounds, that does not mean you have to follow through. That is something that you need to pray about, and you need God to direct. That's one. Here's the second, because we see this later on in Corinthians, that the second biblical ground for divorce is desertion by an unbelieving mate. 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if the unbelieving partner separates or divorces or leaves, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved or has to maintain the marriage. God has called you to peace. This is such a complicated thing that I want to read what we as elders at Fellowship have decided and what we declare about this. If a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbelieving mate wants to end the relationship, the believer is not required to preserve the marriage. It is important to note that desertion usually entails the physical separation of a spouse by moving out of the marital home, but it can also include other forms of desertion of the marriage, including persistent and unrepentant abuse and addiction. That is, those specific things are the example of leaving the marriage. Perpetual, unrepentant abuse or addiction is what we would say is abandonment. Now listen, I know that not every situation is the same, but here's why I wanted to tell you that these, and I can already feel eyes, so let me just tell you this. I'm telling you these things because this is what God's word says. And there are moments in the life of the church, we have relationships of people that have justified everything they can to try to pursue divorce, but have walked out or gone into divorce for unscriptural reasons. And that is not God's desire. And my fear is some of you are sitting here and in your mind you've come up with some worldly cliche that you want to use in order to get out of your marriage. But if these two are not the two things that are going on in your marriage, I would quickly tell you then what you're doing is disobedience from what God's telling you to do. That you're disobeying God. Now, I also want to tell you this. That seeking unscriptural divorce and following through with it is still a forgivable sin. Is that God does not just sit there and push you off and wipe his hands with you. That if that is what's happened in your life, here's what I would tell you is that first and foremost, to start with repentance, to confess it to God, to seek resolution with the other spouse, whether things have changed or not. If things have not changed, what would it look like to walk back to restoration? If things have changed, then what does it look like to live at peace and forgiveness and repentance with that former spouse? And as Romans would tell us, to do all you can to be at peace with them. That very simply, you repent and know that it is a forgivable sin just like anything else is. But this morning, if I didn't tell you what God's word says about divorce, then I'm not loving you. If all I'm doing is trying to make you feel better about a decision or something that maybe that was done to you, and we don't talk about the scriptural evidence of what we have or what God's word says, then that's not love. That's pacification. That's just trying to make you feel better. Really, to point you to God is to point you to those things. And hopefully you hear me and you hear my heart. I'm trying to love you well by telling you this is God's plan for commitment. This is his design. Well, the issue of marriage, the issue of divorce, the issue of the family, the issue of same-sex attraction, all those things that we don't have time to preach this morning clearly can all be found online at fellowshiponline.com. You can go to the About page. You can go to Beliefs. And there are not only our statement of faith but also position papers on certain things. And I encourage you, if you have a question about it, go there and look, and let's have the conversation. All right, lastly, commitment and marriage reflect and model Christ's nature and love. While we talk about commitment being good for us, we talk about commitment being the plan, the ultimate is that we get to reflect and model Christ's nature and love in marriage. God is referred to constantly through the Old Testament as the faithful husband watching his wayward spouse run and chase after other lovers. We went through the book of Hosea last summer. Clear picture of God's faithfulness to us. And though we chase idols, and though that we go and chase other things we think will satisfy us, he is faithful. And he continues to call us. He pursues us. He chases us. He never leaves. No matter how difficult things are, no matter what we've chosen to do, he comes after us. So here's what that means to you. We have no moral high ground on our spouse. We are all chasing after idols. We've all been unfaithful to God because of God's pursuit of us in Christ. That's what puts those desires in us to pursue our spouse. If you're having issues of commitment, first you start with God's love for you and how he's committed to you. You start there. And that turns our heart to our spouse. Tim Keller says this, when Jesus looked down from the cross, he didn't think, I'm giving myself to you because you are so attractive to me. No, he was in agony and he looked down at us denying him, abandoning him, betraying him. And in the greatest act of love in history, he stayed. He loved us, not because we were lovely to him, but to make us lovely. That is why I'm going to love my spouse, because of the commitment that Christ made to me is why I can make the commitment to my spouse, because I know what he did for me. I know what he's done for me. Even this picture that we saw in verse 6, the seal that God gave himself on the cross, gave us the Holy Spirit, that we would be sealed by the Spirit, that we would forever be his. That's the commitment that he's made to us. You are forever, I'm yours and you are mine. That is not just a commitment of lovers. That is the commitment of Christ to us. But here's what I want to tell you. As we finish this series, we've talked about romance, commitment, conflict, all of these things. And in that, we've given some imperatives. Like we've said, here's what God is telling you to do. But everything through this series, here's been the heart behind it. is if we have started and we finish with Christ and what he has done, that is the only way that we'll be able to live in these things that he's called us to be. If you walk out of here thinking, I'm going to be a better husband and I'm going to be a better wife, two things have happened. One, I have failed you. And two, you won't make it to the car. Because as soon as your kids get out of FSK, some sin conflict's going to happen between here and the car, and likely have to do around lunch and where we're not going now. But if this is your best effort, you will fail, and everything that we've talked about for the last several weeks will absolutely crush you. But that's not where we start. And that's not where we end, and that's not where we live. Y'all, the thing that makes me a better husband is not me. The thing that makes me a better husband is beholding Christ, trusting in Christ, treasuring Jesus for what he's done for me. And y'all, the more that I treasure Jesus, the more I look like a better spouse by beholding him and what he's done. So the goal here is not to polish you up, to send you out. The goal is to show you where you will fail and where the grace of Christ has been given to you. To know that you are forgiven and your heart is to change and your heart is to be obedient to him because he loves you so much. That's how we become better. Not on our own, not on our effort, but by beholding Jesus for what he's done for you and the commitment that he's made to you. Stand with me. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for that commitment. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you that while we were still sinners, you died for us. And the commitment to stay on that cross and pay the penalty for us is our motivation and fuel to stay in everything that you've called us to, knowing it's for our good and it's for your glory. So, Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.